Well, brethren, it's a delight for me to be with you on this occasion. And as we begin this conference, please do turn with me to John and chapter 17. John chapter 17. You would have gathered from your program that I'm dealing with the subject of the church's task of edification, and that's to do with the whole process of sanctifying the saints. And really, this is part of a bigger theme that has to do with the task of the church here on earth. There's no doubt about it that if there is any issue that needs to be settled in the minds of human beings at any point in life, whatever it is that they may be dealing with, it is always the question of purpose. Why am I here? Why are we together in any kind of responsibility? That is true with respect to the workplace. The moment you are employed, you do want to know what your terms of references are. You really want to know your job description so that as you sit there by the desk or whatever else it might be you are doing, you want to have a very clear understanding that from 8 to perhaps 5 p.m., this is what I ought to be doing. This is what I will be paid for. It is the same with the church. It's important for us to come to terms with what's our responsibility. What should we be doing? Why are we here? The best place for me would have been to take you to Matthew 28, where the church is given what we have come to term as the Great Commission, because there you clearly have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, go, or as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey or to observe everything I have commanded you. And I will be with you to the end of the age. Clearly, there we received the marching orders of our Lord. It was given to his initial disciples who are called apostles, and that over the ages has continued to be the same right to the present day. However, in view of the fact that we have shared out the three areas that we are looking at together concerning the mission of the church, I have opted in this specific message to take you to yet another passage, and that is John chapter 17, and more specifically, verse 17. We won't read the whole of this prayer, but let's begin with verse 13 and make our way to verse 19 to provide us with the context. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. If you're familiar with the whole of this prayer, you will know that in many ways it's a prayer that is given at a time that is a little disjointed with what Jesus would have been praying about. For instance, he speaks about the fact that he has now completed the work that had been given to him. And we all know that this was prior to his death on the cross, which would have been the most significant work that he had come to accomplish here on earth. And yet it's not the kind of prayer that he would have given in heaven, because towards the end he keeps speaking in terms of, I am coming to you. And so clearly it had to be prayed here on earth prior to his ascension. However, when we speak about the Lord's Prayer, we normally refer to Matthew 6, and we will get there in a moment. But really, this seems to be more of the Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew 6 is a little more of our prayer, the Lord teaching us how we ought to be praying. But we normally refer to this as his high priestly prayer. Prayer that he was offering to God in the hearing of his disciples so that they might be encouraged, which is what we hear at the beginning of John chapter 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now was showing them the full extent of his love. And one way in which he showed this was to give them a peep into the kind of intercession that he continues to give to them, rather for them. One aspect that is captured very well in this prayer is the preservation of God's people. We see that in verse 11 and also a verse we have already read. But look at verse 11 for a moment. He says there, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We also notice in verse 15, which we have read, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It's part of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ that we might be, as God's people, preserved, that we might be kept from making a mess of our Christian faith. But another aspect is what we have just read together, and that's part of what I'll be speaking on, and it is our sanctification, our growth in grace. And this is what our text is all about in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify, simply referring to being made holy. And again, it has primarily to do with separation. And initially, it is definitely a separation from the world in the sense in which God is holy, and consequently, he is altogether other. But it is also separation from that which is sinful, evil, vile, and wicked. And it is in that second sense that we are to understand this, that God would have us to be a people that are sanctified, that are becoming more and more holy. Now, why is that important? Why should that be at the very heart of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's primarily because of God's purpose in salvation. God's purpose in salvation is not simply to ensure that we miss out on hell, as important as that might be. It is also that we might be conformed more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may, as it were, shine with something of his beauty. And so we notice, for instance, the Apostle Paul writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he puts it this way, speaking about this purpose of God across history. Romans 8 and verse 29. The Bible says there, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." In other words, he predetermined their end. And what is that? "To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's the purpose of God. And because it is the purpose of God, it ought to be our concern as well. That as we are going through life and we are dealing with various leftovers of sin in our lives, that we should be concerned that we deal with those leftovers, as it were, so that we may be more and more like Christ in character. When we are first saved, the reign or the rule of sin is broken, but the root of sin still remains within us. And it is this root of sin that often frustrates our growth in holiness, as it continues to, as it were, pull us down, as it continues to manifest its ugly head. It's been my experience over and over again as a pastor back home in Zambia, that a lot of young believers initially begin with a lot of joy. They are amazed at what has happened to them, and they are constantly coming with testimonies about the change that has happened. And then, you know, a little while later, usually less than a year, in fact, just a few months, they become very depressed. And when I meet with them, usually their first statement is that they are doubting their salvation. And when I ask them why, they begin to share with me something of their own sinfulness, what they are discovering about themselves. And I usually have to hide the smile on my face because I'm getting ready to say to them, "Welcome to the club. This is now the real Christianity. God had given them a little honeymoon period. It was now over. They now needed to put their hands to the plow, as it were, and get busy dealing with those same issues." And I have to tell them that, in fact, what they are talking about now is the real Christianity. The root of sin is there, and it has to be dealt with. Thankfully, because God is holy, he never gives up along the way. It is his business to make us more and more like him. He is not willing to stop with half measures. And so the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ here is right down the alley. It is exactly what God's business is all about: the sanctification of his people because of his very nature. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter and chapter 1, where he speaks about God's holiness, puts it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 down to verse 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's so much in that text, you can almost be tempted to spend all your time there. Notice how he describes the believers in such positive language as obedient children. Something has happened to you. You're no longer rebels. You are individuals who are deliberately in a stance, a position of being obedient to God. But notice that immediately after that, he gives them a negative statement. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, he recognizes the fact that it is possible for you to be a child of God and to allow so much of what was previously part of your life to, as it were, continue in the back of your truck. Continue with those things. And he is saying, stop it. Deal with those things. Get them off the track because they ought not to be there. And the reason is simple. He who called you is holy, you too must be holy in your conduct. It is written, you shall be holy because I am holy. So that's God's business. That's what he's interested in each one of us. It is our separation ethically from that which is not according to his character. Sin, evil, iniquity, wickedness, whatever term we might want to use, that should not be part of our lives as God's people. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, back to our text, prays, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, clearly he is betraying who the active agent is in this entire process. And it is God himself. He is the one to do it. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, if we were to speak in terms of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would clearly, in due season in Bible study, realize that of the three persons of the Godhead, it is primarily the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who actively, in our hearts, makes us more and more like Christ, makes us more and more holy. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, it is there in black and white. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. The Bible says there in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. And there it is, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I do want you to hang on to that second part, belief in the truth, because we will soon get back to it. But I still want you to notice there that it is through the sanctification that the Spirit of God brings about. I told you we'd get back to 1 Peter chapter 1 And this is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll begin from verse 1, but my interest there is for us to notice again, this time, the three persons of the Godhead and the different roles that each plays. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there he is, his role, in the sanctification of the Spirit, there he is, his role, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, there it is, his role. You can't miss the fact that the Spirit of God is again given this very clear position as being the sanctifier. So even as Jesus is praying to the Father, sanctify them, he is praying to him as one who represents the Godhead. But as to who it is who is actively involved in our hearts and lives, it is the Spirit of the living God. Having said that, we are to cooperate with him. He works, to borrow the words of Paul in Philippians and chapter 2, he works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the Spirit of God doesn't sanctify us while we are asleep in our beds at night and absolutely unconscious. He sanctifies us actively. He deals with us in our conscious state. And I'll be coming in a moment to the details of that when we come to the church's role in this. He works within us. He is an ever-present God in our lives. He is an active God in our lives. And brethren, what a joy it is to look at Christians around us and to realize that they are a work in progress. That what they are now is not what they were a few years ago. And what they are now is not what they will be a few years from now. That each one of them is like a piece of pottery in the making, and it is there in the hands of the potter, and he is busy molding each one. And we need to believe that. We need to be encouraged about that. We need to have the faith to see how special God's people are, because God is uniquely working in each one's life. Those of us who are married to fellow believers over a number of years will appreciate that. The change that would have been happening in the person who is our spouse. We can look back and say, yes, those were traumatic days once upon a time. But look at what God has been doing. And hopefully the spouse is saying the same thing about you, isn't it? That you have known real change over the years. And yes, you have been cooperating, but it is the Spirit of God who has been working in you. But let's hurry on, because our area of interest is the church's task, the church's role. And our text speaks in terms of sanctify them in the truth, and then it says, Your word is truth. And that's where the church comes in. It is that, yes, the Spirit of God is the one who actively sanctifies his people. But he uses a primary tool. And the primary tool that he uses is the truth of God, the word of God. We saw that already in chapter 2 and verse 13. You will recall, I said to you, please hang on to that part of that verse. So God's word is used, first of all, to save us from sin. We are arrested by that word. The Spirit of God regenerates our souls through that word. He brings us from death to life. He points us to the Savior, his person, and his finished work, especially the work on Calvary. He convicts us and consequently moves us to the point where we cry to the Savior to save us. His word is instrumental. The Apostle Paul, looking at the church in Corinth as they were fighting over the various leaders of the church at that point, he rebukes them because they were acting in a very worldly manner when they were fighting over personalities, the way in which the Greeks in their cultural world would be fighting over the various philosophers that were there, and he rebukes them. And the reason why he rebuked them was to say, look, it's not so much what is in the preacher. It is what is in the good old book. It is the foolishness of what is preached that God saves you. And he himself says when he went into Corinth in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, he went trembling. He didn't go with wise and persuasive words, but it was that the Spirit of God through the gospel might indeed arrest them and bring them to salvation. So that's the first responsibility that the word accomplishes in our lives. The second is that of sanctification. Sanctification. And that's what we are seeing here. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what Jesus is primarily using in order to fashion our lives. It is through his word. The famous Ephesians 5 passage from which we normally teach about husband-wife relationships. The Bible puts it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 5, rather verse 25 to 26. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. And here it is, having washed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might sanctify her. And he regenerates and he sanctifies through this same word. Now, clearly, that's where the church comes in, because we are preservers of the word. We are custodians of the word. And especially those of us who are called to be preachers. The Apostle Paul still rebuking the Corinthian church said that, you know, men ought to regard us as stewards. That's what we are. We ensure that this word is carefully guarded, proclaimed generation after generation. And when the church abandons the word of God, it has abandoned this important calling and role. It will be toothless as far as the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of saints is concerned. Because it is only through this word that the work to which we have been called will be realized. Just before the Apostle Paul died, he left these words for young Timothy in 2 Timothy and chapter 4. But beginning with chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. In other words, it is inspired, to use a more modern term, but I suppose it makes more sense to say expired. In other words, coming out of God. It's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In other words, you abandon the word of God. You no longer have your primary tool by which God's people can have their lives transformed. No wonder then the Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Notice, it's not simply saying preach. It's preach the word. Which word? Well, we've just been talking about it. That which God has breathed out. Proclaim it. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's the responsibility that the Christian church has. And that's one reason why the pulpit is so central to the well-being of the church. We don't just come together to enjoy a jolly good time. We come together in order that God may speak, in order to hear words of holiness, that our lives might continue to be shaped according to his likeness. The word of God enlightens the mind. Truth must come to us. We need to know what the mind of God is for us as individuals, for us as married couples, for us as families, for us as employers or employees, for us as those who are in community together with others, for us as churches who must worship him. We need to know what God's mind is. But beyond enlightening the mind, the word of God convicts us. It crushes us where we are being stubborn with respect to our sin. To borrow the words of Paul to Timothy here, it is profitable not only for teaching, but for reproof and correction. We are convicted, we are made to realize that we are in error, and consequently, we need to amend our ways. The word of God also revives the soul. It gives us the energy, the power to fight sin. I'm sure you know that from the famous Psalm 19. It energizes us in that respect, and consequently, we are enabled to put up a gallant fight with sin. Not just sin in other people's lives, but sin in our own lives. And finally, the Word of God gives us a sense of direction, where we ought to be going in the ways of holiness. No wonder then, this passage so clearly teaches, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Your word is powerful. It is able to bring about this change. Lord, Father, use it in the lives of such individuals as you will bring to me. So clearly, in the midst of all those details of what the Word of God does, as I already said, we would be fools if we underplay the importance of God's Word. We ought as individuals to read it on our own. We ought to study it, to meditate upon it, as we sang a few moments ago from Psalm 1. We ought as individuals to study it together as the people of God, learning from one another. But we also ought as individuals to sit under the proclamation, the faithful proclamation of this truth with vigor, so that it challenges us about our lives. But very quickly, God ties this up with providence in our lives. With providence in our lives. It's amazing how you can be listening to the same truth in church and it comes to you differently because we are in different circumstances in our lives. So when the Apostle Paul there is speaking about, you know, reproving and correcting and teaching and training, it's God's word doing different things in our lives because of the different times and seasons that we may be going through. It may be the loss of a spouse or a child in the family or a parent. And God's word comes to you and it assures you, it encourages you, it's a balm that soothes and heals you and causes you to be strengthened and to draw closer to Him who alone will always be there. But it may be a particular sin that nobody else knows except you in your life, and suddenly it's as if God has told the preacher as he's preaching. And it's you he's speaking about. And it may have been something you were struggling with that same day, earlier in the day. And there it is, bang, right before your very eyes. You know that this is the particular sin that you need to deal with. Or as was the case in Psalm 73 with the psalmist struggling for a long time in his heart. Why is it that the wicked prosper? And those of us who are seeking to be faithful to Him are often buffeted by all kinds of trials. Why? And he was beginning to be bitter. And then he speaks about the fact that one day in God's presence, everything fell into place. Everything fell into place. And for the first time, he began to see those that he was admiring before looking like cows being fattened for the slaughter. You don't envy such an animal, do you? And he began to see how privileged he actually was. that the Lord is with him. He upholds him with his right hand. He's taking him to glory. And by the end of all that, he sees himself as the most blessed individual and feels sorry for those who are feasting upon things that don't really satisfy. Again, it's in the context of providence that God uses his word and deals with us. I wonder where you are in this respect. Is God's word still real and relevant to you in your circumstances? Do you still experience something of such direct dealings with God that sometimes you sort of look up and say, God, you must know I'm here? I mean, how else can I explain these coincidences, in quotation marks? Do you know anything of that? Or has there been a hard crust that has developed over your soul that you haven't heard God recently in your circumstances of life? Again, it's something that only you can answer. But that's where we rejoice in belonging to the Christian church. It's the way in which God meets us in an unmistakable way through his word. But sometimes it's not just through the fellowship, rather through the preached word, but it is through the fellowship that we enjoy with one another. As we share what's happening in our lives, as we share God's word with one another, we are amazed at the way in which we encourage and challenge one another in our Christian lives. You see it from the many one another passages in the New Testament. And part of it is to encourage one another as long as it is called today. To spur one another on in love and good deeds. What a privileged people we are to belong to one another. I'm often anxious about the sheep in my own church that cannot speak in terms of John and Mary. They are my friends. And during the week, I'm at their home, or we meet together at a common restaurant and we spend together. I'm often anxious about such believers. And they tend to borrow a more sort of African picture. They tend to be like that animal that's lagging behind where the rest of the animals are. And before long, the lion grabs and choose them. I'm often at peace and relaxed when I know that these new believers have integrated with one another, that they've become one holy band together. And you can see, well, here you all come driving in, but back home, often they get off buses and they come in together. And you are encouraged to realize that, yes, here is someone who is now in a group where the one another issues are happening, and consequently, there is safety. That's important, brethren. Church is not like going to the Walmart, and you just get there, buy what you want quickly through the till, and off you go into your car again. Church is family. You get to know one another. The circumstances you are in with one another, and you minister into one another's lives. It's part of the whole process of sanctification. Two more areas, and I must hurry on to close. The next is that of Christian service. Christian service. Serving together is again a means of our sanctification. It is the way in which our spiritual muscles are strengthened. Because where the Lord is really Lord in our lives, we, as it were, are sanctified or set apart in terms of our energies, our times, and our resources are also given to the Lord. We want him to use them to his glory. And it's never an over-privatized area. We are part of the body. And as part of the body, we are interconnected, and consequently, we serve together in more ways than one. And sometimes it's during that process of serving that we, in fact, step on one another's toes. And the temptation is to give up. Like the two ladies that the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians, saying, you know, tell them to reconcile quickly, please. They've served together so well. Often, that's where the branches rub against each other. That's where we really realize I need to deal with things in my life. Otherwise, we will not be a united body for long. Again, it's an important part of the church's role in our sanctification. If your attitude to church is that of just coming in through that front door, you don't know who has done what to get everything ready, just sleep in, and when it's all over again, you slip out again, you are missing so much more that ought to be part of your sanctifying process. If I had a lot more time, I'd deal with it, but let me go on to the last, and that is church discipline. It's messy. It's the kind of thing you don't want to talk about. But you don't have to be part of a church for too long before you realize stubborn sin necessitates the folding of sleeves and getting in. You must be able to say, be holy or be out. That message needs to be abundantly clear. And often we think of, especially excommunication, that final act of discipline. We often think it's lack of love, when really it is love. Love for that individual, so that the message is clear that God is holy, his church is holy, and if a person stubbornly wants to continue in sin, then out he must go. Wow, we all need to hear that message as individuals. But more than that, it is also out of love for the church. Because when the church entertains sin, then it becomes infectious. And so many other people begin to think this is what Christian life is all about. And in the end, the levels of godliness go down, and God is angry with his church. Temporal judgment comes in. He withdraws the lampstand, and the church dies. True believers move elsewhere. It's important that we realize the positive role of church discipline. It is for the purpose of sanctification, for the purpose of godliness. Well, brethren, I could have gone on, but my time is up. So, a faithful church is an answer to the prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Once we keep that central, everything else falls into place. May God help us to be a faithful church, to be faithful churches. May God help us to keep the word central so that sanctification, growth in grace might be the result of that and Jesus might be pleased. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to think about the church's mission, and especially with respect to the edification of God's people, the sanctification of the saints. We pray that as we'll be moving on to the next topic, that you will continue to minister to us, oh God, that you might be glorified in and through your church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.